Okay, we are on lesson 7 this morning of a series of lessons on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And there's only two lessons left. We're having to put a lot of material in to only 9 lessons. And so I appreciate the way that you have paid attention and been a part of these classes. I know that this is a lot to take in, especially on some of these where some of the material may not be as familiar to us. We spent 2 weeks ago, we were on lesson 6, we were talking about what's often called the right of the guilty party to remarry, and notice that the put-away fornicator scripturally does not have a right to remarry, and we looked at a number of things in regard to that. We were not able to finish that particular discussion and look at all of that material, but unfortunately there's just too much that we need to get to, and not enough time to go back and to recover some of that. So if you were here 2 weeks ago and had that handout and didn't get it all completed, you can go online and look at that material. You can fill in those blanks that you have on your handouts. But we did get through most of the textual discussions on Matthew 19:9 and those things that we need to know from that passage. The things that we were missing in that particular study were the were some of the more practical or some of the more rational kind of discussions. And at the end of this quarter, as we often do, we're going to try to make some of this material available in its entirety. And so we will try to have that available for you. Today we want to look at at another matter. And if you want to get your Bibles and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that's where we're going to be this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 specifically, particularly verse 15 is what is the passage that is often under particular discussion when it comes to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And so if you want to get your Bibles and turn over there, that's the verse that we will spend a lot of our time looking at this morning. But before we get there, point number one on your handout kind of describes the particular position that individuals take in this matter of and their idea that basically their belief is that if there is a Christian who is married to a non-Christian, that if that non-Christian leaves them, if they desert them, the word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15, if they depart from them, then the Christian has a right based upon the desertion of that non-Christian. The Christian has a right to go and to be free to marry someone else. Particularly this comes into play where there are two individuals who are not Christians. And probably this was the case in Paul's writing, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that there were two individuals who were not Christians. One of them becomes a Christian. And because of the change that's required in that individual's life, the non-Christian does not like the change that's taking place in the Christian's life, and the non-Christian just ends up leaving. And according to these individuals, basically the summation of their position is when that non-Christian deserts and leaves that Christian, then the Christian is then free to remarry. And they base at least the premise of their particular position on 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. They also tie in with this, something we talked about several weeks ago. They believe that Matthew 19:9 is only applicable to, they call it a covenant passage. They call Matthew 19:9 a covenant passage, meaning in their minds, what Jesus said in Matthew 19 is only applicable to two Christians who are married to each other. But if there's a marriage where it's not two Christians who are married to each other, then Matthew 19:9 doesn't apply. So then what they do is they go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and they say, well, here's a scenario where you have a non-Christian and a Christian married to each other. And so what they want to do is they want to find another cause for divorce and another reason for divorce and remarriage over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. If you look down on your handout, letter C, and number 4 there, you have another blank. I believe you have a blank there. And what this is often referred to And if you do any studying in this particular area of marriage, divorce, remarriage, you will read about, you will hear about what people call the Pauline privilege. And what they mean by that is that this was not something that Jesus dealt with. This was something that the Apostle Paul permitted, in their minds, individuals to go and to be divorced and remarried with God's approval. And so since Jesus wasn't the one who dealt with this, but Paul was the one who dealt with this, they'll call this the Pauline privilege. Just the fact that they call something the Pauline privilege, that ought to send up red flags in your mind immediately. To say in their minds, well, Jesus wasn't the one who taught this, but it was Paul who taught this. That ought to concern you right off. That they're trying to say, well, here's a biblical writer who talked about this, and the biblical writer is the one who authorized this, but it wasn't Jesus who authorized this. We're going to talk about all of this as we go through this class this morning, but the very fact that they have a name for this that includes the name of a man, the Pauline privilege, ought to concern you. This particular doctrine has been widely circulated. It's not something new. It's fairly old. It goes back to at least the 4th century and what some individuals were teaching and believing back then. If you've ever studied the Catholic religion, the Catholics have their own canon law, is what they call it, the code of canon law. And the Pauline privilege is a part of their doctrine, is a part of Catholic doctrine. If you go and research their code of canon law, you'll find, and they call it the Pauline privilege. That's a part of their law, but it's not just in the denominational world. This has been a topic that has been accepted and taught. I won't say widely, but fairly widely, even within the Lord's Church. And I have hesitated to call certain individuals by name, certain brothers in the church by name. But if I were to call half a dozen by name this morning, you would recognize many of their names that have been very prevalent in the teaching and the advocating of this particular doctrine. And so this isn't something that's just out there that you will never experience, that you will never encounter. It is very common. What they focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15, is this idea of departing or desertion. But particularly that what they look at is this expression of not under bondage. We're going to talk about that this morning. There are some brothers who have even written books with that title to teach that Christians are not under bondage. If their non-Christian spouse leaves them, they are not under bondage to stay in that marriage. They're free to go and remarry. And that's their take on what not under bondage means, that bond of the marriage has been broken. I don't want to spend a lot of time rehearsing for you what their particular doctrine is, but to lay that as just a very basic premise, that's what they believe. They believe that you can come to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15. They believe that that you can find there authorization from an inspired author that puts in another exception to how someone can divorce and remarry. Jesus gave the exception, Matthew 19 and verse 9. What they want to do is they want to come to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 and find another exception, but this one being for the Christian if his non-Christian spouse deserts him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 and let me briefly rehearse for you this section, this context. Anytime you're going to study a passage, you need to be able to put it in its context to understand what the whole section is about. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look in verse 1 of the chapter, where Paul has been dealing with, if you've studied 1 Corinthians, you know that Paul deals with a number of different topics that impact the church. Chapter 5, he talked about the matter of a brother taking his father's wife and the matter of church discipline being necessary. In chapter 6, he talked about brethren taking each other to court and what that impacts the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he talks about the influence that you have on others. There's a number of discussions about the Lord's Supper, about the resurrection, about miracles, about spiritual gifts, all sorts of different topics in this book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you have 40 verses where Paul is dealing with this matter of marriage. But notice how he states this in verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. What do we learn just from that statement? Paul is moving into an area where he's going to spend some time under inspired pen responding to some things that they had written to him. You know back in chapter 1 that Paul had received a word from brethren from Corinth, what was happening in Corinth, what was happening in the church, how there was division in the church. Paul had received word and message from individuals. And so here was apparently some kind of a letter, some kind of a document that had been sent to Paul where the Christians in Corinth had written him some questions. They're trying to figure out, okay, how are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to behave? What are we supposed to do as Christians? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this is all of these have to do with their question about marriage. Those of you who become Christians later in life, you realize that there are a lot of things. I guess I don't have to say later in life. Anybody who becomes a Christian at any point in life, but especially those who become Christians later in life, realize that when you become a Christian, there's all sorts of things for you to know. There's all sorts of things for you to learn in Scripture. There's all sorts of things that are going to be necessary for you to change in your life. Just because you become a Christian doesn't mean you keep living the same way you were before. There's repentance. There are changes that need to take place. Here are some Christians in Corinth who said, Paul, we need to learn some more. We need to know more about our relationships. We need to know more about marriage. And there's about seven, as you read chapter 7, there appear to be about seven different questions that they had asked him that he is responding to. Go down to verse 10. Down in verse 10, he says, Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And folks just love to grab a hold of that I command, and but not I, but the Lord, and how he changes that in verse 12, and they want to make something of that. But he says, here's what is being commanded to the married. By the way, in verse 10, which married folks is he addressing? Which married folks in verse 10 is Paul addressing? Here's what some want you to believe. Some want you to believe that the individuals that Paul is addressing in verse 10 are Christians who are married. That he is addressing those who are involved in Christian marriages where both of them are Christians. Can you find that in verses 10 or 11? That this is being addressed to only those who are Christians who are married? No. Who is it being addressed to? Now to the married. Which ones? Well, if you're married, would you fall into this category? Yeah. Doesn't matter if you're Christian or not. And so they've tried to make some kind of a division here where there's not one. Now to the married, what is the general command in verse 10? A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's God's general rule when it comes to marriage. That marriage is for life. Marriage is until death do us part. And so when you come to this passage, you need to see that when he addresses this down in letter B at the bottom of your page 1 there, that he is addressing this to all marrieds, stating a general rule, the universal principle that God gave, that a husband and wife are to stay together. A wife is not to depart from a husband. Now, what if a separation occurs in verse 11? But even if she does depart, let her, what are the two options? A husband and wife are not to depart from each other. They are not to leave each other. Well, what if it does happen? He says, if it does happen, there are only two options. Let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. So the only two options open. Here is a matter being addressed to all of those who are married. And to all married people, God's rule is don't separate from each other. Don't depart from each other. Well, what if we do depart from each other? The only option available, the only two options available are you to remain celibate, remain unmarried for the rest of your life, or to be reconciled back to your husband. Where in those two verses does God give the right for an individual to divorce and to remarry? Where is the right in verses 10 and 11 for someone in that scenario to have the freedom to go and marry somebody else? It's not there. It's obviously not there. There's only two options available if a separation occurs. Now going to, down to verse 12, and here's where here's the context, the specific context in which we find verse 15. And this is the interesting part in verse 12. But to the rest, what does that mean in verse 12? But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say. To the rest. It's interesting that individuals have grabbed a hold of that statement, to the rest, in verse 12. And again, they have tried to make a separation of married couples in this passage. They have tried to say that verses 10 and 11 are written to those who are Christians, two Christians married to each other, to a Christian marriage. But then what they want to do is get down to verses 12 through 16, where it particularly talks about a Christian who's married to a non-Christian, and that's to the rest that he's commanding. There doesn't seem to be a separation of thought here between the different kinds of marriages. Put this back in its context. What is Paul doing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? He's answering questions. He's answering questions that these people have asked. It would fit better to say in verse 12 that he is going on to another matter that has been asked about. What does he mean when he says in verse 12, to the rest, I, not the Lord, say? Here's what I am saying, but it's not the Lord who says this. We're going to come back and talk about that. Some people have really gotten tripped up by that statement. But what does he say in verse 12? To the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother who has a wife who does not believe. Here's a question that's been asked. Paul, I'm a Christian. My wife is not a Christian. What am I supposed to do? Here you are, a Christian. What's your responsibility as a Christian? Be not conformed to this world. But Lord, I'm married to somebody who's of the world, married to a non-Christian. What am I supposed to do? The Bible says, you go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where it talks about this matter of not allowing those influences to influence you. And so here's a Christian that perhaps is thinking, maybe I'm not supposed to be married to this person who's not a Christian. What does he say in verse 12? If any brother has a wife who does not believe, she's not a Christian, and she is willing to live with him, she's not ready to leave him, she's ready to stay with him, then let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, and so this applies equally, whether it be a husband or a wife, to a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And so what do we see? There's not a justification for divorce here just because you're married to somebody who's not a Christian. In fact, in verse 14, he says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they're not unclean, they're holy. What's he saying about this marriage relationship? That they were joined together by God? It's still viewed as a marriage in the eyes of God. In fact, it can have a holy and positive influence, and should have, upon the children. These are not illegitimate children just because they've been born to a Christian and a non-Christian. So they're, up to that point, there is no reason for a Christian who's married to a non-Christian, there is no reason and no right for that Christian to divorce and to remarry just because he's been married to a non-Christian. You get down to verse 15, and some translations even put verse 15 in parentheses, but even the thought of it is in parentheses. By the way, in the Greek language, there were no punctuation marks like that. There weren't any periods or question marks. There weren't any parentheses for sure. And so all of those would have been added by the translators. But it is a parenthetical comment here. He says in verse 15, and here's the verse that we need to understand. But if the unbeliever departs, remember verses 12 and 13. Christian's married to a non-Christian, but the non-Christian is not wanting to leave. The non-Christian is not making an issue of this. They're staying in the marriage, and so God says, good, live with them. Don't depart. Don't take any action. But you start in verse 15, but if the unbeliever does depart. Here's a Christian married to a non-Christian, and the non-Christian does not like the new lifestyle of the Christian, does not like the changes that have come about in the Christian's life, does not like the devotion that the Christian has to his church and to his Lord, and that may be taking that Christian away sometimes from the non-Christian spouse, and the non-Christian spouse says, I don't like this, I'm leaving. If this happens, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Why? A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. It's a very interesting verse that folks have taken to mean, and I should have put this next slide up there, and I forgot it was not up there. Basically, all you need on this one, on letter C, on page 2 of your handout, is that that these verses 12 through 16 are dealing with a Christian who is married to an unbeliever. That's the blank you need to fill in there. We need to get on to point number 3 here. But these are instructions that are being given to Christians who are married to unbelievers. What does it mean back in verse 12? What does that mean when Paul says, here's what I say, but not the Lord? What is that talking about? There are some who have taken that to an extreme, to say that here's the Pauline privilege. Here's something that Paul allowed, but the Lord didn't allow. Here's something that, in fact, some have taken it to an extreme to say, here was Paul writing his thoughts. Here was Paul giving his permission. Here was Paul conveying his opinion on the matter. But that's not what we have when you get to chapter 7, verse 12. What you have here on your handout on Roman numeral number 3, is you have a difference being made in verse 10 and verse 12 between what Jesus taught personally while he was on the earth, and contrasted with that in verse 12, what was being taught by Jesus through the Holy Spirit after he had left the earth. For some reason, people want to differentiate completely and say, here's what Jesus taught while on the earth, and here's something that was being taught, but Jesus never taught it. Well, it can be true that as Paul is addressing something, he is addressing something that Jesus never taught personally in human form while he was on the earth. But does that mean that we are to separate those into two categories of authority? Are we supposed to separate those into two categories of inspiration? Are we supposed, well, here's what Jesus taught on the earth. Well, here's something else that was taught later on. And is all of a sudden those just two completely different teachings? You have on your handout, and I wish we had time to look at this, but under Roman numeral number 3, the overriding truth that we need to see is that every word in 1 Corinthians 7, but not just in 1 Corinthians 7, the whole Bible, obviously, every word that you have in your Bible was chosen by, inspired by, and authorized by God, not some other Bible writer. Whether it be the red letters in your Bible or the black letters in your Bible, we don't need to give extra emphasis or extra credence or extra value to the red letters and say, well, those are more important and those are better than the black letters. All of the letters and all of the words in your Bible are equally from God. They are equally from Jesus, whether Jesus said them with his human mouth on the earth or whether he was saying them through the Holy Spirit after he left the earth. Go to John chapter 16 very briefly. And this is one of the verses that you have on your handout here. But go to John chapter 16, and there's a number of verses that we could look at in relationship to this. But in John chapter 16, Jesus is talking about sending the Holy Spirit. He talks about that in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the book of John. But notice what he says in John chapter 16. Look in verse 12. Jesus says, I still have many things to say to you. John 16, 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Oh no, what are we going to do then? You know, Jesus, you're here on the earth. You've got a lot more to tell us, but we can't take it now. Are we lost? Will we never get... You have so much more you want to tell us. Are we never going to get it? Are we just doomed? You have more to say, but we're never going to hear it. What does he say in verse 13? However, I have more to say to you, but I can't say it now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Which truth? The truth that Jesus taught while he was on the earth, but not the truth that he wanted to say but couldn't say? No. The Holy Spirit would guide him into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. I have many more things I want to say to you, but I can't say them now. But the Holy Spirit's going to come. What's the Holy Spirit going to do when the Holy Spirit comes? He is going to convey to you all truth, even the truth I have not been able to convey to you personally while I've been here on the earth. He will convey to you all truth. What does he say in verse 15? All things that the Father has are mine. Everything that the Father has given to me and he wants me to speak, all things the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine, the Holy Spirit will take of mine and declare it to you. Would that include even the things that Jesus was not yet able to convey that he wanted to convey? Yeah. When the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, or inspired John to write, or inspired any other writer of the Bible to write, those words were equally inspired of God, equally given by Jesus, as the ones that he gave personally while on this earth. We don't need to try to separate those two things and try to draw some kind of line of distinction as to which one is more authoritative or which one is more meaningful. They are all equally authoritative. So come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. What does that mean? When you come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you cannot take Matthew 19, 9 and 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15 and pit them against each other. You cannot, well, here's what Jesus said. Well, here's what Paul said. And try to say, well, which one is more important? Which one are we going to follow? Which one applies to which group of people? Are they not equally the words of God? Yes. Are they not equally given by Jesus and his authority? Yes. And so when you have an exception in Matthew 19, 9, what does that mean? You're not going to have another one somewhere else. God's truth is not some kind of a patchwork quilt where he just picks a piece here and he throws another piece and he throws another piece. It's not some kind of a hodgepodge throw together. If that's your belief of how the New Testament came together and how he inspired the Word of God, then that's not a whole lot of respect and honor for a God to say he can put everything in the Bible the exact way that he wanted to put in the Bible. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, this question about desertion, and this is this point, Roman numeral number 4 and Roman numeral number 5, where we talk about desertion, and we talk about this question of not under bondage. This is where the individuals have really keyed in this particular passage. But what we need to understand is that desertion by a non-Christian is not authority for that Christian to go and to remarry. What they do is they look at that word depart in verse 15. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. Now, what does that say? Well, it just says that. If you're married to a non-Christian and the non-Christian departs, what are you supposed to do? What is the command in that verse? Let him. Let him depart. Now, we're going to get down to this. It's later on in the study. That word depart is not the word for divorce. It's not the Greek word for divorce. It's the Greek word for depart. They're two different words. So this isn't God condoning a divorce. This isn't God saying, well, this divorce is okay. God is saying, if that non-Christian departs, what is that Christian supposed to do? Just what the verse says. He's supposed to let him depart. Now, what some have tried to do in verse 15 is they have tried to come up with this being another exception for a Christian to go and remarry. But verse 15 is not talking about divorce, and it's not talking about remarriage. Matthew 19, 9, Jesus gave the one exception. And as we looked at 2 weeks ago in lesson 6, and if you weren't here, go and look at it online, and we'll give it out again at the end of the quarter. But that word except means this is the only one. If Jesus used the word except in Matthew 19, and then all of a sudden Paul comes around and he wants to give another exception in 1 Corinthians 7, what does that do to the exception in Matthew 19, 9? It means, oh, that's not really the only exception. Jesus didn't really know what he was talking about. Jesus didn't use the right word over there. Of course, we're not willing to make that kind of a concession at all. But you look in 1 Corinthians 7, you look at the context, you realize that this would create, if you're married to a non-Christian, and I realize that this applies to some who are in here, and so I'm trying to handle this carefully. But if you're married to a non-Christian, could that create conflict? Down in the Roman numeral number 4, letter D, number 2 under that, could that create conflict? The conflict that the Christians were dealing with in Corinth, the conflict they were dealing with apparently was that the non-Christian was telling the Christian, you've got to make a choice. I'm tired of this, your devotion to your God and your devotion to me. You got to make a choice. Are you going to be married to me? Or are you going to be married to your God? Are you going to go and to be devoted to your God, or are you going to be devoted to me? Which one? And so apparently there were some ultimatums that were laid out for a Christian to have to make a choice. Now, take this out of the marriage context for just a minute and put it into the Christian context, the overall Christian context for a minute. In your Christian life, if you are ever presented with any choice between, are you going to serve God or are you going to do something else? Are you going to be devoted to God or are you going to be devoted to something else? What's the answer to that every time as a Christian? Be devoted to God. That's my first allegiance. My first devotion is to God. So I'm not going to let anything else in this life as a Christian, I'm not going to let anything else in this life hamper my relationship, number one, with God. Now bring it back into the marriage. Now I'm married to a non-Christian. And the non-Christian is putting me in a position to have to make a choice. Say again. Where do I get what from? Well, it's in verse 15, if the unbeliever departs, why would the unbeliever depart? Verses 12 and 13, the unbeliever is willing to stay, is willing to live. But in verse 15, the unbeliever is not willing to stay. Well, why would they not be willing to stay? Why is the unbeliever not willing to stay and to live with the Christian? It has something to do with this change that had come about in that Christian's life. And again, remember that this is being written to an infant church in Corinth. This is being written to an infant church where these individuals had just recently obeyed the gospel and become Christians. And so he's addressing some marriages where apparently one of them became a Christian, but one of them did not. Well, if the marriage can continue to work and the non-Christian continues to stay in it, then you continue to stay together. But what if the non-Christian departs? Now remember, this is not the word divorce. This is the word, they just leave you. They separate from you. Now, what reason did they separate? It could be any reason. What is the responsibility of the Christian? What's the responsibility of the Christian in that situation? Is the Christian supposed to give up his allegiance to God in order to make that happen? Go to page 3 of your handout. You got like 7 minutes. This is crazy. Letter E and letter F on page 3 of your handout. I've stated this several times, but here it is in the context of our notes. Divorce is not being discussed in this passage. In fact, the word for divorce is not even there. There are two different Greek words for the word divorce and the word depart. The word for divorce that we've looked at several times in this quarter, Greek word apoluo, is not in this passage. That's the word that's used in the New Testament to talk about divorce. The Greek word that is used here in verse 15 is the Greek word koriso, and that word simply means to separate. It means to depart. And so for those who want to say that Paul is giving another exception here for a Christian to divorce and remarry with God's approval, one problem they run into is that this passage isn't even talking about divorce. How can Paul be giving approval for divorce when he's not even talking about divorce? Now, in Matthew 19, was Jesus talking about divorce? Yeah, the whole passage is about divorce. The Pharisees came and asked, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? The whole context is about divorce. What's the problem in 1 Corinthians 7? It's not about divorce. So you cannot find another exception here when the context isn't even addressing divorce. And then in letter F, the context is not even addressing remarriage. So you can't come to a passage and say this passage allows for divorce and remarriage when neither one of those topics is in this context. It's not there. In fact, you read all of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you're not going to read about anybody getting remarried, or you're not even going to read about the topic of remarriage until you get to the next last verse in verse 39, where he talks about a widow getting remarried. But look back in verse 11 for just a minute, 5 minutes. Look back in verse 11 for just a minute. You have the same word in verse 11 for depart or for separation that you have in verse 15. If verse 15 is supposed to be talking about divorce and an acceptable divorce, then go back to verse 11. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. What does verse 11 say? Verse 11 says nobody is to get divorced, but if somebody does leave, if somebody does depart from a marriage, do they have a right to divorce and get remarried? No, they do not have a right to divorce and get remarried. That's the overall general rule. And then you come down to verse 15 where the same word is used. How would verse 15 contradict verse 11? Did Paul forget the word that he used? Did he forget what he was trying to say back up just 4 verses earlier? There's no way that Paul is trying to deal with acceptable divorce and remarriage in verse 15. He is trying to address a matter that talks about here's a non-Christian spouse who just decides they don't want to be married anymore. Now, we've got less than 4 minutes to deal with this question of what does it mean that they're not under bondage. They're not under bondage. What does that mean? Christian's married to a non-Christian. Non-Christian leaves them. Some want this not under bondage to mean that the Christian is no longer bound to that marriage. They are no longer under bondage, under the marriage bond. They are now free from the marriage bond. That's what they want not under bondage to mean. But it cannot mean that because for a number of reasons, context and New Testament context, but the word itself does not mean that. You have on your handout Roman numeral number 5, letter A. The word that's used here for the word bondage is a word that means to be enslaved. Every time this word is used in the New Testament, it talks about someone being enslaved. Sometimes it talks about being enslaved to God, enslaved to righteousness. Sometimes it may, in Titus 2 and verse 3, it talks about being enslaved to wine. Think about that in that context, being enslaved to wine. But every time the word is used, it is always talking about slavery, being enslaved to something. Put that into the marriage context. Does the Bible ever talk about marriage? Not does our society or do you, does the Bible ever talk about marriage being slavery? Now, the answer to that is no, okay? I'm not talking about what do you talk about in your home. I'm talking about what does the Bible talk about. The Bible never uses the words to talk about marriage being like slavery. That the spouses are enslaved to each other. You see on number 4, near the very bottom of page 3 on your handout, that what Paul does here is he doesn't use the word that is so commonly used for the marriage bond, that Greek word deo, D-E-O, that's the Greek word for the marriage bond. He uses it twice later on in this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7. If Paul was talking about the marriage bond up in verse 15, why didn't he use the marriage bond word? He uses it later on in the chapter. It's obvious that Paul was not talking about the marriage bond in verse 15. He's not saying that these individuals are no longer bound to each other in the marriage bond, and so now they are free to be married. I can't believe our time is up. Go to the back of your page 4 of your handout. Here's what God is saying. Look in letter C right at the top. Letter C, numbers 2 and 3 on your handout. Here's what the not under bondage means, and there's a whole lot more for you to read and to study here than we have time to look at. Why are you ringing the bell, John? You're supposed to be my friend. The Bible says that if a non-Christian spouse departs, the Christian is not under bondage to force that marriage to work. The Christian is not under bondage. They're not obligated to prevent that spouse from leaving. What would prevent the non-Christian spouse from leaving? How about I compromise my Christian faith? Would that make you stay? Well, if that made them stay, what kind of answer is that? They're not under bondage to make that spouse stay, nor are they under bondage to chase them down. And what you have in letter D of your handout teaches that they were never under this kind of a bondage. The Christian was never under bondage in verse 15. Well, if that's talking about the marriage bond, that doesn't make sense because they were married. What it is talking about is they are not enslaved to make that marriage work and compromise their Christian faith. I'm sorry that we ran out of time. I would encourage you to read through this handout in its entirety. And if you have any questions, please be sure to see me.